Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. Good to be indoors on a cold, nasty, wet, miserable night like we have out there tonight. Chapter 9, The Nature of Salvation. Building on what we dealt with a week ago on the theories of salvation. Remember the different theories, and we decided most of them were off track, that really we have the necessary substitution, and that is acceptable, the substitutionary nature of the atonement. And when we looked at last week, we're going to build on that. We're going to build on that and try to review. It was a long chapter. Did you read chapter 9? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Kind of, okay. Did you not read chapter 9? No, 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 no. All right. So we'll get you caught up, get you up to speed. I recommend you read it. Don't just listen to the class tonight, but go back and reread it, especially after the class tonight. Get a hold of the quiz. Even if you're not going to submit the quiz, look at the quiz. And look at the questions and realize, but based on the questions that are asked, that'll help you to focus on your reading. Just say, I'm going to look out for this, I'm going to look out for this, I'm going to look out for this. The questions themselves will kind of jog you into realizing what's important to get out of this chapter. And what are the real issues here related to soteriology. Really, this chapter is huge as far as the core of soteriology is concerned. What is the nature of our salvation? What does it mean to be saved? All right? And the different terms that are used in the Old Testament, New Testament alike. I want to make sure that we're solid on that. Otherwise, the whole thing's a waste of time, really. All right? So, let's open with a word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time, and then we'll get right to the material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the truth of your word, the blessing that we have to assemble together. Ask for your hand of blessing upon our discussion as we review the content of this chapter, as we answer questions that come up, as we explain all the different facets of the soteriology that is found here in this chapter. We thank you and we ask for your blessing, Father, that you would allow the entirety of this class to go forth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Starting to get a little bit of a sore throat, so I'm asking that the Lord will get me through at least till 8:30, and then I'll go home and have a sore throat for the week. As long as I get through tonight, who cares about tomorrow and the rest? All right. The nature of salvation. So last week we went into the different theories of the atonement. Each of them contains some element of truth. However, only the necessary satisfaction view. All right. In other words, it was necessary in order to satisfy what? To satisfy the righteousness of God, to satisfy the character, the integrity, the holiness of God. That God could not simply be gracious without satisfying his righteous demands, the righteous demands of his holiness. And then the substitutionary view, that was the other one, that has mostly what we would agree with in terms of the truth. So we combine those. We combine necessary satisfaction with substitution. And in a blend of those two views, I think we come to the best understanding of what salvation is. Okay? And that's what this chapter is going to detail. So, in this chapter, the biblical, theological, historical bases of an objective view of the atonement will be explored. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean, what was the work of atonement? What was the work that Christ did on the cross? Okay? As we know right from the very beginning, the Bible itself is salvific. That is, it is a book that is centered on how to be saved. The Bible itself is as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I would ask, where else are you going to get the gospel outside the Bible? It's nowhere. It's not a natural revelation. It's not things which eye have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. You're not going to find the content of salvation anywhere except the Scriptures. All right, so obviously the Bible is a salvific book, and in his word we find everything that we need to know about our salvation, how he accomplished it, how we receive it, okay, the mechanics of how it takes place by grace through faith. Now, some of this I think we're familiar with. We'll get into the early stuff here of this chapter, the three, the pre-salvation work, everything that he did ahead of time, at the time, I think. Maybe he doesn't use the terms we do, but we should be able to explain it in short enough order, and we'll be comfortable with it once we learn what people mean by different terms. Okay, I was talking to a fella, this is years ago now, but he was of a Methodist background. I asked him if he was regenerate. He said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, are you saved? Yeah. Well, what do you mean by that? I wanted to find out, you know. People will tell you they're saved, and what would he mean by that? Okay, we kind of explore our vocabulary a little bit, make sure that we're talking the same language. Now, the pre-salvation acts of God, everything that God did to save us, this is what makes it so unthinkable that you can lose your salvation. When you consider how much God did from the foundation of the world, everything that was achieved in Christ on the cross, everything that was achieved and then imputed to our account when we receive the benefit of that, the idea that can be undone or thrown away or retroactively reversed, it's unthinkable because so much of this was done before we were even around to begin with. So that includes our election, our choosing, our predestination, our foreknowledge, our calling, our conviction, everything God did to bring us to that moment of our eternal life. All right, election. And this is where I think the descriptions are okay, but the applications are not always as clear. And this is where if you're not going to get into the Greek, if you're not going to get into the Hebrew, if you're not going to really dig into the terms, some things might be left kind of fuzzy. All right, the word election or elect occurs 14 times in the New Testament. An elect person is a chosen one. And fundamentally, there's different things that are elect. Israel was the elect nation. Angels are called elect. Jesus was the elect one. We are elect in him. We are chosen in him, we're told. And so I think it's appropriate to identify the different objects and what are the things that God chooses. And when you do so, I think you get a better view of election, a better view of God's choice. It's obviously, though, this is where a huge battle comes in with Calvinism. A huge battle comes in with people and their theology when they are going to define election in a certain way, and they won't let you define election in any other way, even though you try to show from the Bible and say, well, wait a minute, the Bible uses this term here to talk about the chosen angels. Why are you ignoring that in your development of election? Or Israel was chosen, but what is their role as the chosen people? What does that mean as the covenant earthly nation? If they're the chosen people, is that the same as my New Testament election, or is it the same or is it different? And if Christ was the chosen one and we are chosen in him, how do we put those passages together? Okay? So really what it comes down to, anytime beyond tonight, beyond this chapter, if you find yourself in a discussion on election with anybody, if Calvinist or whoever, you find yourself in a discussion on election, understand that you're dealing in some deep realms, but you want to be careful with your terms and keep it in the scripture, as Geisler does in this chapter. All right? So yeah, there's the elect nation in Romans 9:11. And the Calvinists try to use this, by the way, to defend their doctrine of election, but it's not even talking about individuals getting saved. It's talking about nations that God is selecting. Though the twins were not yet born and did nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. And this is where I think when we start to look at these verses, we start to realize that not all of them are good selections for the term to choose or to elect. But in any event, here's the word choice. Eklege is the noun in Romans 9:11. But that was as a nation, not individual believers getting saved. Romans 11:28. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And there is, what's the noun there? Is it eklege again? It's eklege again, all right? But then angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of his Christ, Jesus, and of his chosen angels. So we say there are fallen angels and there are elect angels. All right? How does that election work? What is the angelic election work like? Do I need to do something? Are we good? Okay. Thought you were pointing. Oh, okay. So there's chosen angels. There's elect angels. Is angelic election the same as Israel's national election, same as the church's corporate election, same as Christ's eternal election? Seems to me like we got four separate elections going on here. All right? And each one ought to be understood in its proper study. All right. And then, of course, there's our election. Paul talks about serving the elect and in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And here too, here it's not eklege though, here it is eklektos. It's a different term. And so what's the difference between eklege, or the verb eklego, and the noun eklege, and then eklektos? Are they the same? Are they different? How do we handle those? Anyway, it's deeper than what we're going to get into tonight. And when I read a sentence like, the word election or elect occurs 14 times in the New Testament, in what English text? Is he just basing that off of the NIV that he likes to use? Or are we going back to Greek terminology and actually getting the right instances there of these various terms? All right. Then there's the idea of choosing, closely related to election. The words chosen and chose are used numerous times. And again, it's probably just in the context of the NIV Bible that he's using. He has some examples there. And I tried to look at each one of these, and I'm finding different verbs behind the English in many of these passages. All right. Christ was chosen. Judas was chosen. Chosen to be the traitor. Chosen to be the betrayer. Does that mean he got saved? No, he was chosen to be the betrayer, and he was an unbeliever who was chosen for God's purpose. Soteriologically, a chosen one is a person elected to salvation by God. And then he says Ephesians 1:11 is a key passage, but I would disagree. That's an NIV reading. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. Well, wait a minute. It's not what it says in the NESB. It's not what it says in the Holman. It's not what it says in the Greek. It says also we have obtained an inheritance. That's different, right? Having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. All right? That's why I think you've got to be humble, you've got to be careful, you've got to be clear on the terms you're using. And unless you're an NIV person, I wouldn't go into Ephesians 1:11 and use that to describe election. Predestination, sure. All right. Here's another thing. No charge for this either. Calvinists will tell you that you're denying election. I don't deny election. I just teach it biblically. Okay? They say, well, if you don't teach it the way they teach it, then you're not teaching it at all. Wait a minute. I'm teaching it. I teach that Christ was elected before the foundation of the world, and I was elected in him before the foundation of the world. Because that's how the Bible presents it. And then I go to 1 Peter, and I show that, look at this. It was according to his foreknowledge. Ooh, they don't like that. They said, no, it was according to nothing. It was according to his choice. It was unconditional. It's just because he said so, and who are you, old pot, to question what God does? Wait a minute. I'm just reading the text. So if you're going to teach election, you're going to teach predestination, you're going to teach foreknowledge, you're going to teach all these things, do so biblically. And as he's doing here in this chapter. All right, predestined. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. I teach predestination. Of course I teach predestination. Of course I teach predestination. The Bible teaches predestination. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And he destined us to this before the foundation of the world, before we did anything to earn it, to deserve it. We can't earn it or deserve it. In his eternal purpose, this is what he's doing. But who is he predestining? That's huge. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So there is a criteria. God selected some to predestine, and others he did not predestine. Why? What's the criteria? Those whom he foreknew. Just like in 1 Peter, Romans 8 connects predestination with foreknowledge. With foreknowledge, okay? Because it's those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? So logically, this passage is giving us activities of what God accomplishes before we even hear a gospel message. Before we believe it, before we accept it, before we get saved. All of this is what God has achieved before the foundation of the world. So sure, I teach predestination, but I teach it biblically. And I connect it right there like the text connects it to foreknowledge. Just like 1 Peter, foreknowledge. is huge, okay? Ephesians 1 also speaks of predestination. He chose us in Him. That's in Christ, okay? He chose us in Him. Oh, I didn't answer your email, did I? Yes, in Christ. He, the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, okay? Mike has done some marvelous work here in Ephesians chapter 1, color-coding these he's and him's. So He, God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. I find this is something that the Calvinists don't want to emphasize. But our election is in Him. He is the chosen one. We are in Him. So that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Here's our predestination. Well, who did He predestine? Us. To the adoption of sons. And who did He not predestine? Okay, again, going back to Romans 8, it's according to His foreknowledge. Being omniscient, God also eternally foreknew those who would be saved. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. But now keep in mind, He foreknew those who would be saved. And that's where we differ. That's where we differ with the Calvinists. Okay? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. We saw that in Romans 8, 29. Also, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. You get the who are chosen in verse 1, right? To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout, blah, blah, blah. Those who are chosen according to, verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father. What a pathetic verse division. What a very unfortunate verse division. Why versify it that way? Unless you're trying to create a wedge between chosen and foreknowledge. All right? But who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Now this is the nature of how He elected, okay? How He chose. Calvinism says it's an unconditional election. It's not based on anything. It's not based on any foresight. It's not based on anything. Well, this verse says it is. It's based on His foreknowledge. And I'm okay with that because the Bible's okay with that. Calvinists can't stand it. They have it as an unconditional. He just sovereignly elects those whom He wants to. And what He says goes. Okay? Well, wait a minute. If it's on the basis of His foreknowledge, and the Scripture says so in Romans 8 and 1 Peter chapter 1, I gotta come to terms with that. All right? So whom does He foreknow? And on what basis does He foreknow? That's the key. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to, is the fact that He foreknows those who would freely accept the gift freely offered. He knows those who will reject the gospel, those who will accept the gospel, those who will place their faith in Christ, those who will not place their faith in Christ, and the conditions in which they will and won't place their faith in Christ. Sometimes I say, well, foreknowledge of what? Foreknowledge of who they are? He knows who everybody is. Who does He not know? He knows every believer. He knows every unbeliever. So it can't just be foreknowledge of their existence. Does He foreknow that they're redheads? Does He foreknow that they're left-handed? Does He foreknow that they tell corny jokes? Does He foreknow they have allergy problems? What does He foreknow? They wear glasses? What does He foreknow? He foreknows who accepts the gift and who rejects the gift. As we saw back in Romans, those who would be saved. Those who would be saved. He knows that. As it says here, Being omniscient, God eternally foreknew those who would be saved and the conditions in which they would be saved. See? This kind of also helps to answer some of the goofy questions they come up with. Well, what about the pygmy living in Uganda that never sees a white man, that never sees a Bible, that never hears the gospel? Okay, well, wait a minute. First of all, it's ludicrous anyway, because is that you? Okay, no, it's not you, But think about it. It said if God knows every soul and He knows every response in every circumstance and every what-if scenario, then God knowing that this person is elect and will accept the gospel, He won't have them born as a pygmy in a village in Africa somewhere. He has them born somewhere where they hear the gospel. He directs their steps. He makes sure that He either brings the gospel to them or He brings them to a gospel. God's got a handle on all of this. He's way ahead of all of this. And some of these people are just as ridiculous as the Sadducees and they're stupid. This woman was widowed 7 straight times to all these brothers, you know? What a ludicrous story that is in the Gospel of Luke, right? You know the story I'm talking about? All right. So it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And this is huge. So he knows who will accept the gospel. He knows that in September of 1973, that I was going to accept the gospel. My mother gave me the gospel and led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He knew that was going to happen. And so he, before the foundation of the world, he predestined me. All right. And every unbeliever that dies and goes to hell, he foreknows that they're going to reject the gospel all their lives. And so he does not predestine them. He does not write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. To me, it's as simple as that. And the only people that really object to it are the Calvinists. Okay. Since his foreknowledge is infallible, whatever God foreknows will indeed come to pass. His foreknowledge of who would be saved assures that they will be saved. Okay, they will be saved because he knows that they will be. But don't fall for the logical fallacy then that says because it's certain, it is necessary. Okay, that they don't have the power to choose otherwise, or that they could not reject the gospel. It's not irresistible grace. It is a free offer. Irresistible grace is an oxymoron, like a married bachelor. Okay, you can't have the two together. Irresistible grace? Wait a minute, is it grace or not? Grace is freely given, freely accepted. If it's irresistible, it's not grace. All right, calling. Many are called, few are chosen. I understand that. Conviction, here we go. See, the problem is that we're fallen. The problem is that we're sinners. The problem is that left to our own carnality and our own darkness, we would not seek after God. There is none who seeks after righteousness, no, not one. However, we're not left to our own darkness. We're not left to our own carnality. God is at work reconciling the world to himself. The Holy Spirit is at work convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Father is drawing. The Son is drawing. The Spirit is convicting. And so this grace that happens, this conviction that happens, God works in the heart of the elect. God works in the heart of those that are going to come to faith in Christ. And he does all of the work necessary so that they, first of all, they understand the gospel, that they understand their need. All right. There's a theological term called prevenient grace. And everybody uses it. Catholics use it. Protestants use it. Calvinists use it. Arminians use it. Everybody uses it. They just use it in different ways. Okay? But they like the term. Just talking about what God does to bring us to that moment. How about when God lets you live long enough to get saved? You know? Some of you guys are rascals. You know? And you could have been killed a long time before you got saved, right? You know? But God, in his mercy, keeps you alive long enough. And brings you to that point of gospel hearing where you accept the free gift. Okay? I got saved young, but, you know, I wasn't exactly doing any death-defying things at the age of four. But who's to say I had to live to the age of four? I could have been stillborn. I could have died in a tragic whatever. Okay? I used to walk home from kindergarten. Can you imagine that? Faced all kinds of things. Anyway, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Everyone has common grace. The air we breathe is the grace of God. The light that we see is the grace of God. All right. The goodness of God leads you to repent. So prevenient grace is God's grace exerted on our behalf even before he bestows salvation. The grace that sends an evangelist into your life that gives you the gospel. That's grace that he sent somebody into your life at that point. Anyway, there's other terms. Effectual grace. Efficacious grace, different things there. He who began a good work in you will carry it out. Yes, God's the one that's at work. That includes getting you saved. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit locks us in. We are sealed. Another reason why you can't lose it. How do you lose it? Who broke the seal? You overcame the Holy Spirit's empowerment? That's awesome. If you're that omnipotent, you don't need a Savior. Okay? I'm sorry, what? Well, that's right. You can unguarantee something. That's right. You can thwart his plan. All right. Any questions on that so far? That's a lot. That's a ton right there with respect to election and foreknowledge. But you know, it's those whom he foreknew that he predestined. Okay? That's undeniable from Romans 8. And we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Again, undeniable from 1 Peter. It's not haphazard. It's not arbitrary. It's not because he said so and deal with it. He said so, of course, but he said so in conformity with what he foreknew. Because remember, what's the God's desire in giving volition in the first place? Why did God create angels and humans with volitional capacity? To voluntarily serve or to voluntarily rebel? So that when we do serve, when we do love, there's value. It's not coerced. It's not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And the whole purpose of creation is so that volitional beings will glorify his Son, so that angels and humans will love his Son the way he loves his Son. And 1,000 generations will love Jesus Christ as God the Father loves Jesus Christ. And he will bring that about in the new heavens and the new earth in the fullness of time. All right. Now, we get into this next part. We talk about the three aspects of salvation. And it's good to know these. It's good to know soteria, sozo, right? That's where we get soteriology. Why do we call this soteriology? Because it's the doctrine of salvation. A soter is a savior. Sozo means to save. But there's different ways that it's used. And sometimes it's a spiritual deliverance. Sometimes it's an earthly deliverance. Sometimes it's eternal. It depends on how it's used. Sometimes we are saved from the penalty of sin, or saved from the power of sin, or saved from the presence of sin. That's what we call these, the three aspects of salvation. And whether you're talking about the Greek or the Hebrew and so forth, these aspects are they are featured in the Bible. So the word yasa, there's other Hebrew terms. The Greek is soteria, soterion. So we get soteriology. All right. I think the yashak in terms of it's where Joshua, right? The name Joshua, the name Hosea, all these names. Jesus, it's where the name Savior is. You will name him Jesus, for he will save us from our sins. All right. Now, sometimes it's a physical deliverance, such as Paul's desire to be rescued out of prison. Spiritually, the process by which God delivers sinners from the prison of sin. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. All right. Here we go. Page 224 then. And this is huge. You know how many Christians don't know this? Staggering. Salvation is a broad term that encompasses three stages. Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the present power of sin, and saved from the future presence of sin. The penalty, the power, and the presence. All right? The penalty, the power, and the presence. In September of 1973, I was saved from the penalty of sin. Eternally, forever, cannot lose that. But actually, that's not the most common use of the term in the New Testament. It's far more frequently used in the second way, saved from the present power of sin. The fact is, even though I'm saved from the penalty of sin, I'm no longer under that wages of sin is death, condemnation. Now I'm under the gift of God as eternal life, blessing. I am eternally saved from that penalty of sin. But daily, you and I still struggle with the power of sin. There's still within me this no good thing. There's still the lust, the temptation, the power that it has. And I need to be rescued from that day by day, moment by moment. And that happens as the Word of God shapes my thinking. Okay? We're told with humility, receive the Word implanted that is able to save your souls. That's the second aspect, the second phase, the second stage. Okay? And we use terms maybe differently than he's using. He's calling it three stages. They're often called respectively justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's useful, but I think it's bigger than that. Okay? I prefer to use justification in its own sake, sanctification in its own sake, glorification in its own sake, but I guess it's useful to equate those concepts. Saved from the penalty, saved from the power, saved from the presence. I use that all the time. And everyone is saved. The verb is sozo. So, man, if you get that, you are way ahead of things. Way ahead of things. Other aspects. We talked last week. What's the difference between ransom and redemption, right? What's the difference between being saved and being redeemed? They all happened when we placed our faith in Christ. And the price was paid at the same work of Christ on the cross. But there's different ways to look at it depending on the theological concept. So that includes redemption. Another broad term. It includes redemption. It includes atonement. It includes all these expressions. Expiation. Propitiation. So there is apolutrosis for ransom. Okay? There's redemption. What is redemption today? It's used all the time, and it's used wrongly all the time. We talk about redemption, okay? And they basically use it for karma, for payback, for making amends for something bad, okay? A sports player had a bonehead play in the first quarter, but he made up for it in the fourth quarter with a better play. And boy, he really redeemed himself. It's relative. And it's used wrongly, too. Redemption isn't making up for something you did bad before by doing something better now. But that's how they use it. All right? The sports gods or whatever they talk about, whatever. The cheap call by the referees that gave the Cowboys victory over Detroit. The Lions got robbed by the referees. The whole thing is rigged. Well, redemption today, because the Cowboys lost a critical call. The referees reviewed it and ruled an incomplete catch, and so the football gods are now appeased. And somehow the Detroit Lions can feel better about the Cowboys losing to Green Bay. It's ridiculous. Let's keep it with the scriptures. All right. Anyway, don't fall for it when they use redemption that way. Now, we are purchased. Whether you want to talk about apoluo, you want to talk about agorazo, you want to talk about any of these terms, he buys us from our bondage. He purchases us from the slave market of sin. You have to be a kinsman, you have to be a near kinsman, you have to be able to pay the price, you have to be willing to pay the price. And Jesus became our kinsman through the virgin birth, through the incarnation. He was eligible, he was willing, he was capable, and he did. What a delight. What a delight. Mediation. He was able to reconcile two parties because he stands between. He is both fully God and fully man. Because he is the God-man, the nature of the hypostatic union allows him to be the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so there's another aspect. There's redemption. There's atonement. There's ransom. Okay. There's mediation. There's all these expressions. They're different ways of saying, hey, guess what? We're saved. We are not, and it's more than just that, because it's all of these things put together. So to lose your salvation means you have to revoke your redemption. You have to revoke your purchased freedom from the slave market of sin. You have to revoke your mediation. Now you're now unmediated. All these things, to lose your salvation is so much bigger than just throwing away your eternal life, okay? Which is dumb, because that if it's eternal, how can you lose it? It's eternal. Regeneration, born again. You can't undo your first birth. How do you undo your second birth? Okay? It is a birth. It is a rebirth. Palingenesis. It's like Palin and Genesis. Okay? Two things that liberals hate. They hate Sarah Palin and they hate Genesis. All right. Palin, Genesis, right? Palingenesia. I'm getting political tonight. All right, but if it helps you remember that Palin means again, okay? And there are people that would want Palin to run again, as far as that goes. Anyway, how does that get undone? How do you undo a birth? You can kill somebody who's been born, but you can't undo a birth. All right. Born again. I think that's equivalent of regeneration, but there you go. Adoption. Here's another issue. We are sons by birth and by adoption, and that's powerful, particularly when you understand the Roman concept of adoption, whereby not only are we sons, but we are full adult sons with legal standing, with all the rights of inheritance, with all the rights of use. I can operate in my father's name. Isn't that great? I can sign a check with my father's name on it. Because I belong to my father. I am an adopted son. I am an adopted heir. You understand that the Romans had a procedure called pater familia, the head of the family, the pater familias. It was the Roman law. And under that law, I am not head of my household because my father is still alive. My biological father still walks this earth. Well, kind of shuffles, but you know what I'm saying, all right? He's alive. And so me, my brother, we can own houses, we can marry, we can have children, but everything we own isn't ours. It's our father's. It's in his name. All right? Then when he dies, then it'll pass, and we then head up the next generation as far as that goes. But as a son of God the Father, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, under the doctrine of adoption and by which we cry out, Abba, Father, his Spirit testifying with our spirit, this is a powerful doctrine. It means not only can I go to my Father in Jesus' name, but I can go to my Father in his name, calling upon him. All right. So we are children by birth as well as adoption. It's a position whereby one becomes a son, an adult son with full legal standing. Reconciliation, again, that's part of being reconciled. Remember, we don't meet in the middle. Big difference, okay? In earthly terms, a husband and a wife, the marriage is in trouble, and they reconcile, which means it's a little bit give, a little take. They meet in the middle somewhere. Not so with God, okay? Why would he meet us in the middle of anything? He's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. It's 100% us coming from a fallen estate over to his glory, over to his position of glory. We are to be perfect as he is perfect, holy as he is holy, righteous as he is righteous. Reconciliation. God was at work reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against them. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Here's another one. When you get done with Ephesians 1, you can do this one. All these things are from God, who the Father, who reconciled us to himself, to the Father, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. See, in his earthly ministry, God was at work in and through him of his good pleasure. The work on the cross, God was at work in and through him, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he, the Father, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God the Father were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Hopefully that takes the pressure off in all your evangelism. You know, it's not just you flapping your gums and using some words and trying to, you know, you're not a salesman trying to talk people into getting saved. Even though you're giving them the best product in the world and it's free, right? What an easy sell. But it's not even you doing it. It's God that's at work in you. God is begging through you. God is appealing through you. God the Father is working through you just as he was working through Christ. Now he's working through the bride of Christ, through each and every one of us all over the world. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. All right. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him. We don't meet in the middle anywhere. He brings us entirely over to him. Forgiveness. There's a big one. Forgiveness. Through whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means to be saved. It means, again, eternally saved, eternally forgiven. Don't confuse that with the experiential forgiveness and why it is we have to confess our sins and be restored to fellowship. Justification. We were talking about that this morning. We'll be back in there again Wednesday night. Talking about dikaiō, dikaiosune, dikaios, the terms for righteousness that we're dealing with right now in Galatians chapter 2. Man is not justified by works of the law. Cannot be. By works of the law, no flesh is justified before God. So this will be a nice combination with our Galatians series. God declares a sinner righteous before himself on the basis of faith alone. Isn't that great? It's done apart from works. It's done on sinners. It's a judicial act. Yeah, you can't justify the righteous. They're already righteous. Yep. All right. good table there between Adam and Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. Through one man's sin, we were all made sinners. Through one man's obedience, we all can be made alive. We talked before, I don't believe physical death is a consequence of Adam's sin, okay? But spiritual death was a consequence of Adam's sin, and spiritual life is a consequence of faith in Christ. The physical death and physical life is not connected to Adam or Christ in that context. Anyway, other than that, it's a good table. All right, propitiation. Something else that would have to be undone if you could lose your salvation. God was satisfied. When would he not be satisfied? Okay? Over something you've done? How dare you? Okay? The idea that you could lose your salvation because God stops being satisfied with you is just plain dumb and stupid. God was never satisfied with you anyway. He's always been satisfied with his Son. He was eternally satisfied with this infinite sacrifice of his Son. And he will never be dissatisfied with the eternal sacrifice of his Son. The propitiation is huge, okay? The different terms, the Hebrew terms, the Greek terms, the idea of propitiation is where we get the term mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the satisfaction before the Father. Because, see, in Israel, the pinnacle of the approach in the tabernacle was the mercy seat. We go so much farther than that. Because Christ is our mercy seat. Now we actually enter into the glory that rested above the mercy seat. We approach the throne of grace far better than any mercy seat. And we may obtain grace and find mercy to help in time of need, right? Anyway, propitiation. Jesus said, "It is finished." The Father said, "I am satisfied." And there is nothing we can do to throw that away or undo that. All right. How about being placed in Christ? How about being baptized by the Spirit? How about being a new creation? How about putting on the new man? Made alive. All of these are terms of what it means to be saved. Atonement, the idea of kafar. Now here we want to understand what the difference is between the Old Testament ahead of time and the New Testament after the fact. And this is really where kafar comes in. This is the covering. Kafar means to cover. Okay, and when we talk about atonement from the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Kafar, okay, to have their sins covered, not removed. But when the Lamb of God appeared, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," not just covering their sin. This is huge. The book of Romans talks about the sins that God graciously passed over, not counting the sins against them because he was looking forward to the cross. In the Passover night, they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over, failed to exercise judgment, but he didn't remove their sins. The removal of the sin took the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. Then and only then were their sins removed. Then and only then could Old Testament believers be brought into heaven. Why did David die? And why did Abraham die? Why did they die and go to Sheol, go to Abraham's bosom? A place of comfort, a place of rest, a place across the great chasm from torments. Because even though they were forgiven, even though they were saved, even though they were atoned for, they had not had their sins removed until the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world. And so they are saved, they are in Sheol, they are in paradise, they are in Abraham's bosom, they are in comfort. But until Jesus Christ rises victorious and leads captivity captive, they cannot be in heaven in God's holiness. That's the Old Testament. Their sins were covered. The book of Romans talks about how he passed over looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the time the sin is finally judged on Christ. Today, though, it's entirely different, okay? Because today we're not just simply covered. And atonement was only good for a year anyway, right? Because the Day of Atonement comes around year after year after year. Every year is another reminder of their sins. For us, it's once and for all. Once and for all. And so for us, when we die, we don't have to go to a holding compartment. We don't have to go to Sheol. We don't have to rest in Abraham's bosom. Absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We're absent from the body. We are face to face with Jesus Christ because we are in Christ. Our sins aren't just covered. Our sins are removed. And so that's huge. That's absolutely huge. All right. I think in this, when you get to this, if you haven't read this yet, on page 231, when you get into the atonement here, he's really blending an awful lot of expressions, not only kafar, but also expiation, wiping away, placating, canceling. None of those are included in kafar. Very biblically, kafar only means to cover, and it's while God is graciously passing over. God is graciously passing over. We get into that in Romans. All right. I think as he was looking forward, see, in the forbearance, here's Romans 3:25. Being justified by a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, the public display was to prove to Satan and all the angels that God was right to pass over, not judging Adam, not judging Noah, not judging David, not judging any Old Testament believer. He righteously withheld his righteous judgment because they were covered until such time as Jesus Christ paid the eternal sacrifice. Then God publicly displayed Jesus Christ and demonstrated he's satisfied for all humanity. So God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Old Testament sinners, Old Testament salvation. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. It is the eternal testimony that he was right to save them ahead of time on the basis of his coming promise. He fulfills it in Christ, and he demonstrates that he is just. He's just in everyone he saves, and he's just in everyone that he sends to hell on the basis of accepting or rejecting the gift in Christ. All right, so he passed over the sins previously committed. That is so huge. Theologically, if you don't put Romans 3 together with Passover from Exodus 12, you don't put it together with Abraham's bosom, the whole concept there, with what? Why does he now transfer paradise into heaven? He told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And he didn't go to heaven. He went to the ground. He went to the grave. He descended to the lowermost parts of the earth. Paradise was in Sheol until he took it to heaven. When the apostle Paul was raptured, he says, I was caught up to paradise. I was caught up to the third heaven. We realize that paradise has been relocated. Paradise used to be Eden, was called paradise. There's a new paradise on the way on the new earth, a new tree of life. Here's a term for you, paradise. All right. There's one that's misused. The world today will misuse paradise like they misuse redeem. They misuse redemption. They've got all kinds of visions of what they think paradise is, and it's far short of the glory of God, I'll tell you that. Okay. Now, aspects of the Day of Atonement, aspects of everything in Leviticus. It's good to know. It's important to know all the procedures. The idea of killing a goat and letting another goat go free so that together they can paint the picture of what Christ did. You can't do that with the same goat. You need two goats to show both sides of the story. To show the death, the necessary death, and to show the taking away of sin. You need two goats. You need a goat that dies and a goat that lives. But you need those goats together because they both paint a picture of Christ, who dies and who also lives and who takes away all our sin. I'm looking forward to future classes in Leviticus. Or you can just teach it from Hebrews chapter 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Okay? Not year after year, here we go again, here's another Day of Atonement, here we go again, here's another Day of Atonement. Once and for all, the blood of Jesus Christ eternally redeems us. To me, that's the biggest thing. That's, when I list the 26 reasons why Roman Catholicism turns my stomach, this is number one on the list. Number one on the list is they crucify Jesus Christ again and again and again and again every stinking time they do the Mass. Every Mass re-crucifies Christ. Every crucifix has Jesus hanging on that cross. Notice that? My cross is an empty cross because he's not on that cross. They buried him. They rose him again. That's right. Oh, I don't care if it's a cross shape or if it's a spike or if it's whatever. Who cares? The point is, it's empty. He's not hanging on it anymore. But in Roman Catholic iconography, they're constantly got that suffering dude with a crown of thorns and he's hanging there on that cross. And they crucify him again and again and again and again and again. Anyway, it bugs me. I pray about it and get back in fellowship. But it's, to me, the glory of Tetelestai, the glory of it is finished, the glory of Rome, of Hebrews 10 once and for all. God doesn't want to remember those things ever again. He has sealed them in a bag, thrown them behind his back in the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. Why do we crucify him again and again and again and again and again? Obviously, the animal ritual also, this is what Al was asking about last week. When you put the hand on the animal and you identify with the animal, doesn't that teach substitutionary atonement? Of course it teaches substitutionary atonement. And as I suspected last week, we encountered it this week in our reading there on page 232. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Of course it was substitutionary. He didn't have any transgressions of his own. All right. There's a lot in this chapter. Here on whatever page this is, the three stages of salvation, page 235, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the presence of sin, okay? And for us here tonight, we're all saved past the, beyond the point of the penalty of sin. But what about that power of sin, okay? Day by day by day, we need his word. We need his word transforming our thinking. We need his word so that we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, so we're not, that we're transformed. We're not conformed to this age, okay? If you start neglecting doctrine, you start neglecting that transformation, it comes quicker than you can realize. Quicker than you can say, Bob's your uncle, right? Anyway, if you want to call that justification or call the other one sanctification, I don't really take issue with that. I think that there are bigger aspects than that, though, and I don't want to limit the idea of saved from the power of sin as sanctification. Sanctification is bigger than that. Likewise, glorification is bigger than just being apart from the presence of sin. It's bigger than that. Justification is bigger than being saved from the penalty of sin. It's bigger than that. But we'll let that go. The power of sin over the world, over the flesh, over the devil. There's our three battlefields in the angelic conflict, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need his word working through us for all of these things. Romans 6, and we taught this when we taught Romans 6. Knowing that we're dead to sin, reckoning it as a fact, and then yielding ourselves to God's righteous demands. It says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why do we consider ourselves to be dead to sin? Because we are dead to sin. That's the reality. Knowing that our old self was crucified in him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. That is a reality. We don't always think that way. Okay? That is a reality. You can think of yourself as the greatest home run hitter ever to walk this earth. But objectively, we'd have a hard time agreeing with you. Okay? You can think of yourself as God's gift to women, but, you know, probably most women won't join in that opinion. You could think of yourself as whatever. Think of yourself as the most clever illustrator that's ever stood in a pulpit. Well, you can consider yourself that, but other people may not join you in that consideration. Now, you can consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you're ordered to consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the best thing about that consideration is it happens to be true. It is the positional reality. And so when you are considering yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, in other words, when you are sanctifying yourself in the Word of God daily and resisting that power of sin and doing all this stuff, you are conformed to reality. It's the other folks that are unreasonable, delusional, acting contrary. What do we call it when you're acting contrary to reality? When you don't consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're operating contrary to the reality. We've got terms for that. I'm running out of time. Are you familiar with the Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism and what's described here? If you've never been exposed to that, I think it's kind of frightening and sad. But you can reach this point of sinlessness, kind of. And then they view it as a second blessing. They view it as a even greater sanctification and a greater salvation. It's confusing. And not even every Methodist follows it exactly. But they talk about it. Talk about reaching that state. Anyway, I'll leave that to you in your reading. Saved from the presence of sin, like my mother, no longer in this fallen world, glorified, face to face with Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's what we're looking for. That's the salvation yet to be revealed, okay, that we are enduring, that we are waiting to see. All right. How did I ever get along without a touch screen? This is kind of fun. Actually, I don't like it. It's just I use it because I can. It's a long chapter, but that's kind of all I have time for. There's a theological basis. There's a historical basis and all the rest of that, but I'm just out of time. Questions? Questions? Yes, sir. And let's get a microphone.
Back to this Wesleyan thing.
Mm-hmm.
On page 238, it says, you know, he makes the comment, many people do experience the second work of grace in their hearts. And he's describing that as a dedication or consecration.
Mm-hmm.
I see that more as a function of maturity.
I do too.
Not as a second work of grace.
I agree, absolutely. To me, that's Jesus at the age of 12 saying, I must be about my Father's business. To me, most of us don't reach that at the age of 12. Most of us reach that later. But you reach a point, you know, you just come under conviction and say, man, God's got a calling on me. Okay, it's the calling. And you know you're going to be a pastor. You know you're going to be a missionary. You know you're going to do this. You know you're going to do that. You know, and it's just, that's not a second blessing or a second act of grace. I think it's, like you say, it's maturity, it's conviction. I think it's the consideration and confirmation and consecration that you go through, every believer should go through in their giftedness, in their ministries, and in their effects. Yep, no, I'd agree with that. Other questions? Like I say, Jesus hit that at the age of 12. I was about 20, I guess. I woke up from a couple of years of stupid and said, wait a minute, God didn't save me so I could do this. God's got plans for me, and I should get on board with his plan. You had a question, Doug? Huh? Oh, 66, okay. 56. That's right, you're not. 56. All right. Well, you know, 12, that was Jesus. He was perfect. Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for all your blessings. Continue to increase our hunger for these kind of readings, for this depth of study, to think theologically. We may not agree with every expression. We may put things in different ways. But we are in large agreement, Father, with Geisler in this chapter and what he's presenting here as an evangelical soteriology. Father, we pick some nits here and there, but we are very like-minded with Norman Geisler, and I thank you for his labors, and we get to enter into his labors and benefit from his work. So I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.